Thank you, Lynn. Promised Lynn I would try to find short texts of Scripture, and you know, not those big long ones. So I know Lynn appreciates that. Thank you, Lynn. Now for our main text is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 13 through 14. Paul says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you, Father, always that you speak to us through the greatest prophet of all today. And that's your Son, Jesus. Jesus is the God-man, is our prophet today, speaking to us as we have learned. Oh, Jesus, as you speak to us through the reading, Lord, of the Word, and also now through the proclamation and preaching and exposition of your Word, oh, God, that you, Jesus, will open our hearts. Oh, you, Holy Spirit, will illuminate our hearts and soften our hearts to receive the truths of Scripture. And Lord, we ask this, that you would not only change our minds and how we think, but even as we behave, that we will continue to be a renewed people, new creations, as you have called us as we are. We are renewing creatures, but we're also new creations. So Lord, we thank you as you continue to transform us by the reading of your word. So we pray that you would be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, this morning, as you know, is a continuation from last week's sermon. Last week, we had communion, and I wanted to make sure the sermon was within a manageable amount. So last week, we started this little study of these two verses that gives us, as I shared with you, five principles, five commands. I was looking up Webster's definition of principles, and I want to share it with you this morning, because this is what I believe Paul is sharing with us. What is a principle? Here it is. A principle is something that's fundamental. Webster says, a fundamental truth that serves as the foundation for a system. A system of what? Belief and behavior. That's true, isn't it? The Bible, I want you to understand, is a system. In other words, everything connects. And if you get something wrong here, guess what's going to happen? It's going to show up in other places. This is why, personally, I enjoy systematic theology, because it makes you think through the Bible in systematic, a coherent way. Well, that's really what the Bible is. Now, the Bible is more than a system, but it truly is a system of belief, a system of behavior, a system of doctrine, truths, and a system of how we should behave in light of that truth. This morning, as it was last Sunday, I'm dealing with the five principles, so to speak, of Christian living. What are the five principles that Paul gives us as Christians that we need to live? Now, of course, we've got the Ten Commandments, but Paul gives us something else here that is an extension, or maybe foundational, to the Ten Commandments, I would say. And what are they? Well, the five are this. Paul commands us as Christians to be watchful. Secondly, he commands us as Christians to stand firm. Thirdly, he commands us as Christians to act like men. And I'll get to later on what that means. And the fourth, he tells us as Christians to be strong. And last but not least, he tells us in everything, do it all in love. These are all commands. These are principles that God has given us. Last week, I dealt with the first principle. And that first principle, Paul tells us to be what? To be watchful. When Paul talks about being watchful, he's talking about being on guard, being alert, being awake. Why? Well, the Bible says we've got an enemy. Who's that enemy? Satan. Amen? You don't hear a lot of Satan today, but he's still around. And the Bible says that he is like a roaring lion seeking to do what? To devour us as Christians. Now, I made the point last Sunday to say that Satan can't devour our souls, our martyr souls. Jesus has us, and God has told us in His Word that those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justifies, what happens with us at the end? We're glorified. Satan cannot break that wonderful chain of redemption. And that's in Romans. However, Satan can make a mess out of your life. Amen. As I said with you last week, Satan can devour us. He can devour our marriages. There are Christian marriages that sometimes are devoured by Satan. He can devour our children. He can devour our reputation. He can devour our character. And the example I gave in Scripture was King David. In every one of those ways, Satan had devoured David. But praise the Lord, David had enough sense after a period of time to repent and turn back to the God of his salvation. David still had to deal with the scars of his sinful mistakes. But nonetheless, we have to be on guard as Christians. So the question for us is this: are you any better than David? Anyone? Are any of you greater than David? Any of you more a person of greater character than David? The Bible sets up David as a very great man, a very unique man. He's even a type and shadow of Christ. Is anybody here a type and shadow of Jesus? No. But David was that kind of man. And beloved, if David could fall, God help us as Christians that we can fall. So first we must be on guard. And that was last week. Now, for the second principle that the great Paul gives us, he tells us secondly that we should do what? It's pretty simple. Stand firm. Stand firm. Now, the idea here is really about holding your ground. Beloved, just as with all of these verbs, this is a military term, in fact. Be on guard, soldier. Hold your ground, soldier. That's the sort of the life and times where this verb comes from. Paul says, stand firm, hold your ground. On what? What are we to hold our ground on? What are we to be staying firm on? Look what your text says here. We're to stand firm where? It says in, and I like our translation, it doesn't say faith, it says in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. And when Paul says the faith, he's not talking about subjective faith. Now, what do I mean by subjective faith? Subjective faith is our believing, our trusting. Subjective faith is psychological faith. Subjective faith is sort of a positive perspective. And we're not talking about that. Paul is talking more about the idea of not how you believe, but Paul is talking more about what you believe. Does that make sense? Not you believing, but actually what do you believe in? Hold your ground regarding doctrine. That's what he's saying. Stand firm in the content of your faith. This is objective faith. Hold your ground in what is true. Hold your ground in what is good. Hold your ground in what is right. Don't budge in what you believe. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Paul the Apostle told Timothy the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 12. Fight the good fight of what? Of the faith. The faith is simply doctrine. Beloved, as a side note, but not really, this is why I work so hard to preach to you doctrine. Why? Because doctrine is the ground whereby we must hold firm on. You know, it's sad when I hear preaching that is heavy on application, but no teaching. What happens if you're heavy on application, but no teaching? I don't call that preaching. You know what I call it? Bloviating. Hot air. Empty. Because if you don't have some truth to hold on to, what are you applying nonetheless? This is why I work really hard as an expository preacher. Exposition means teaching. Preaching means application. You've got to have both. But you first have to have doctrine to hold on to. Beloved, why is this important? Here it is. If we must be on guard because Satan will devour us, here it is, then we must hold our ground because Satan will snatch the faith away from us. Amen? And there's a whole lot of snatching going on today. R.C. Sproul, every year or two, his ministry, not R.C., but Ligonier, puts out a survey. And the survey he puts out is the state of the evangelical church today. Now, what are evangelicals believing? Now, we're the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. This means, evangelical mean anything today, but evangelical means that we're people of the book, we're Protestants, that the Bible comes first. You know, the Catholic tradition, it's not the Bible only, it's the bishops, the Pope, what they say. That's equal to the Bible, by the way. It's also human tradition is equal to the Bible. Even in the Orthodox Church, something very similar there. The Protestants or the evangelical, that's really what the word evangelical originally meant years and years ago. Protestant, evangelicals, gospel-centered. We believe none of that. We believe it's the Bible and the Bible alone that has authority. Yeah, bishops and pastors, it's good to get your views from them. It's good to study tradition. I'm a person who loves studying the history of theology. What did other people think about these texts? Not just me. That's tradition. I love John Calvin, by the way. I don't know if you know that. Calvin. I love Luther as well. Jonathan Edwards, the most brilliant theologian that America's ever produced. John Owen, he's the king of the Puritans. Love all these men. But guess what? They're just men. The Bible has authority. So as evangelicals, we believe in that. However, the evangelical church today is in a place of heresy. Why? Based on this poll, get this, 75% of evangelicals today believe that Jesus Christ was God's first creation. Then he created angels, etc., etc. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, was God's first creation. And what do you think about that? You know what that is? Arianism. Amen? Arianism. David, amen. I'm right on that one. Arianism. Arian was the first great heretic of the church. You know, we have Arians today. They're called cults. It's Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians because they believe that Jesus was a creation of God. A very high God, a creation of God. They would call it a demigod, but not God eternal. Love it. 75% of evangelicals in America are heretics. And they probably don't even know it. How? What happened? Satan snatched away their faith. Love it? Satan not only devours lies, but he also snatches truth and he exchanges it for a lie. Jude in the Bible predicted this. In Jude 3, Jude talks about this, where he says, quote, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to the content of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And then he says this in verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for the condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know why Jude wrote Jude? Because Jude was addressing false teachers in the church. You know why Peter wrote 2 Peter? To address false teachers in the church. And I would argue that the most dangerous and effective tactic that Satan uses is not persecution. It's not persecution. It's false teachers. Why? Because they look like me. They don't sound like me, but they look like me. They wear robes like me, or maybe suits, or maybe cool jeans. Would you like me to wear cool jeans that are cut off and t-shirts? I don't know. But they look like regular people. They're nice, but they're dangerous because the Bible says that they are tools of Satan. Let me give you a case in point. I don't usually like naming names, but I'm going to do it. Of course, this person is dead, so I can do it. You ever heard of the late Bishop, Archbishop Tutu? Anyone? Now, let me say, Bishop Tutu did a lot of good work when it dealt with social issues. You know, apartheid, South Africa. Praise the Lord for that. You know, God can rise up pagans to do good work. But Archbishop Tutu, when he had died, there was a meme that went across Facebook, and by many people who liked it, and many of these people are Christians. I was shocked. Some of these were my colleagues from years ago. And this meme had the picture of Tutu's face on it with these words. I wrote these down. Quote, "God is not a Christian God. God accepts as pleasing those who live by the best lights available to them that they can discern. He says all truth, all sense of beauty, all awareness of goodness has one source, God, who is not confined to one place, one time, or one people." Unquote. Now, when you read that, it sounds good, does it not? I mean, there's part of that like, oh, that speaks to me. But let me be very clear. Do you see how easily people can be duped with rhetoric like this that perverts Scripture? That's a perversion and contradiction of Scripture. What do I mean? As your pastor, God has called me and all pastors to speak the truth in love. John Calvin said this about such things. Quote, "A pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving out wolves. This is why I speak so kindly to you, but not to heretics. Because, well, being a good Calvinist, that's what we should do. However, where did Calvin get that idea from? Scripture. Let me read it for you. Titus 1:9. Quote, "He must hold fast or hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may," that is the pastor, "may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Straight from Scripture. Let me say this in no uncertain terms. Tutu's assertion here is a flat-out contradiction of Scripture. Romans 2:15 clearly teaches that the moral law, what he calls the best light, is written on everyone's heart and conscience. And that said conscience stands accused by God. Paul ends his argument in 3:11 by saying that there's no human being who has divine understanding. There's no human being who is righteous. There's no human being who seeks after God. In fact, Paul in Romans 3 says every single human being, as they seek after God, are self-serving. What did Jesus mean when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except for me"? What did Jesus mean? Jesus meant the very opposite of what Tutu is teaching. Tutu was a man who preached a false gospel. And beloved, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. When Paul says that Satan comes as an angel of light, this is what Paul the Apostle had in mind. We must be on guard against Satan devouring us, and we must hold our ground against Satan snatching away the truth and exchanging it for a lie. Third, let's take us to our third principle. Thirdly, Paul tells us here to act like men. Now, ladies, this includes you, by the way, not just men. Act like men means this: act with maturity or act with courage. Really, the word here is courage. Again, this is a military term. All right, soldiers, be men. Act with courage. Act with fortitude. You know, for Aristotle, courage was one of the four cardinal virtues. But here in the New Testament, this is the only place we are commanded to act with courage and fortitude. This is the only verse here. However, it's used many times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And that's usually translated as, quote, "be of good courage." And that's in Psalms 27:14. Psalms 27:14 tells us to be of good courage. And that means to confront danger. It means to confront difficulty with calmness and tranquility. I'm reminded of Joshua. Remember Joshua? He had some big shoes to fill. Can you imagine filling the shoes of Moses of all people? And this is what God says to Joshua in 1:9. Have I not commanded you, Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Do you think that applies only to Joshua? Beloved, that applies to all Christians. Did not Jesus himself say in John 16:33? Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. There it is. I have overcome the world. Beloved, we must be on guard against Satan from devouring us, and we must hold our ground against Satan for snatching away the truth and exchanging it for a lie. And we must be of good courage because Christ has overcome the world. And if you are in Christ, beloved, you too have overcome the world. All right, this takes us to our fourth one. Fourthly, Paul says for us to do what? We must be what? Strong. Again, this is another military term. This is a command to be strong. But this verb is not only an imperative, but it's also in the passive voice. What do I mean? Literally, it's saying this. Literally, it means be strengthened. Be strengthened. Beloved, we don't strengthen ourselves, do we? We're strengthened by God. That's what that means. For example, Paul in Ephesians 6:10 says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of what? His might. Not your might. Literally, it says, be strengthened in the Lord. And then Paul explains it. How? Strengthened in the Lord means to be strong in God's might. Not strong in our might, but strong in the Lord's might. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. Amen. All right. There's the promise for you. You can do all things. Now, go out in the world and do everything you wanted to do. Is that what that means? I can do all things in Christ. No. Let us read a little further. I can do all things and through Christ who what? Strengthens me. It's not your might. It's the might of Christ. How are we to be made strong in the faith? How are we made strong to do war against Satan? James tells us in James 4, 6-8, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What is James talking about? James is saying that when we submit to God in obedience and humility, then God gives us the grace. That's what grace means here, strength, to resist the devil. That is to hold our ground against the devil from snatching away the truth and to be on guard against the devil's insatiable appetite to devour us. That's how we do it. We submit. So the first thing we learn, we have to be strong in the Lord. But secondly, there's a second way that we are made strong in order to fight Satan, and that's by suffering. How many of you like suffering? Raise your hand. I'm included with you. Man, when I had that COVID for 2.5, 3 weeks, oh, it was horrible. But I said, Lord, you've got to be working something out here. You've got to be using this in my life for some reason. So what is the purpose of suffering? Really, what is the purpose of suffering? Well, the purpose of suffering is this. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says this. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. You know, there's theologies today that says that when people suffer, it's outside of God's power and control. That God is sovereign, but not really. Because, you know, things happen and We suffer and God is, His hands are tied. Do you believe that, beloved? Paul the Apostle was suffering. I'm not sure what it was. I think it was spiritual suffering because his church of Corinth was falling apart. And if you know anything about a pastor's heart, especially a pastor who finds and plants a church, the thing that he loves the most is the people of God and that church would survive. However, Satan got into that church through false teachers. And Jesus, I think Paul was praying, God, take this thorn out. Take it out. Take these false teachers out. But you know what God tells Paul? No, Paul. I sent them there. You sent them there to humble you, Paul. Paul, you've got a big ego. You've got a big head. Now I can get it because Paul was taken to the what? The third heaven. Now, I've played around with my Sunday school group with this. But, you know, if any of you wanted to question me, and if you did question me, if I was like Paul, I'd say, really? How many of you this morning have ever been taken to heaven? The third heaven, and spoke with God. No takers? I have. So you need to listen to me. And that was Paul. So because of that special revelation given to Paul and Paul alone, he had a tendency toward pride. And because of that, God sent the thorn in his flesh, which was these false teachers, to do what? To weaken him. And God says, no, Paul, I'm keeping it there for you. Again, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Beloved, please get this. Paul is an example that God strengthens us with his power by weakening us in our power. Let me say that again. If you don't get anything else here, I want you to get this. Paul is an example that God strengthens us with his power. How? By weakening us in our power. Beloved, if you are depending in your own power, your own strength, your own intellect, whatever it may be, your own bank account, if your power is coming from that, you are weak because Satan will devour you. But what God does, he weakens us out of our own power so then we will depend on him. And as we depend on him, then God's strength is made perfect in that weakness. Any lottery winners here? Any multi-billionaires? You know why? You couldn't handle that. You know, there's sometimes God says no for our own good because we would not be able to handle that sort of power and prestige. Last but not least is finally love. The last commandment, quote, do everything in love. Beloved, this commandment pervades all the other commandments. Beloved, love is not so much a particular command, but it's a command that pervades all the other commands. I was talking to my wife last night. She's actually in there listening to me. Back problems, a little sick, so she stays there. But I was talking to my wife, and she remembered this because back in the day, for many years, I did drywall construction. And do you know anything about drywall dust? Anyone? Anyone ever sand drywall before? Well, love is like drywall dust. All right? As I said, I used to sand drywall sometimes. And if you know anything about it, it goes everywhere. You'll be vacuuming drywall forever. And as I said, with my wife, she can testify to this. Because I would come home after a long day of work. Maybe that day I was sanding drywall and dust would be coming out of my eyes. Dust would be coming out of my nose. Dust would be coming out of my ears. Dust was coming out everywhere. I remember one day I went to school after work that morning and I had classes at seminary. And one of my friends looked at me and says, Carl, were you on the job early this morning? I said, yeah. He said, I thought so. I didn't think you had lice. I was wondering, what in the world is that white stuff in the back of your head? I said, oh, thank you. I didn't catch that. That's what love is. This is the idea of love. Love pervades every action. Love softens rough contours. Imagine a person who is always guarded. Imagine a person who's always firm. Imagine a person who's always courageous, but they lack one thing, love. Picture someone like that. Who comes to your mind? You know who it does for me? George Patton. Old George Patton comes to mind. Old blood and guts. All blood, all guts, with no love. But for Christians, we are called to be on guard in love. We are called to stand firm in love. We are called to act courageously in love. And we are called to be strong in love. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you, Father, for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And I thank you, Lord, that as Christians, that we truly know what love is because we are loved by you. In fact, Lord, that's the primary, Lord, characteristic of Christians. There is faith, there is hope, but as Paul tells us, the greatest is love. Lord, help us as Christians to have our love pervade every principle of our being. Yes, we're to be on guard, but Lord, we're to be doing it lovingly. Yes, we're to stand strong in the truth and do battle, but even then, we're to do it with compassion and to love. Oh Lord, we're to be courageous. We're also to do that in love. All of these, Lord, is always in love. So we thank you, Lord, for these principles. But the hard part is living them out. Oh God, give us the strength to live these out. Lord, for some of us, maybe more than others, it would require a bit of suffering in our lives. Lord, all of us know what suffering is. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that is suffering, that they would look at that suffering as an opportunity, a redemptive opportunity to conform them into the image of your Son. That just as Jesus, when he was on earth, did not depend on his own inherent power of the eternal Son of God, that as Philippians says, he set aside those prerogatives, and what he did was depend, Lord, Father, on you, that in that depending, Jesus suffered greatly, but in that suffering, he learned to depend on you. Lord, the Apostle Paul was the same way. Help us, God, as Christians, to know that no matter what that suffering and form it may come, oh Lord, it is to strengthen us and make us strong. It's then you, Lord, and your strength work through us. For we can be strong in you. And we ask all of this in Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.